Luke chapter 21, picking up there this morning in verse 20. In doing so, we continue here with a passage of Scripture through this chapter 21, beginning in verse 5, where Jesus is speaking about things to come. And as we have already seen through verse 19 here, that Jesus is speaking to the disciples twofold. He is speaking to them with regard to that which is facing them in the immediate future, and then that which is in the distant future. We described it and got this from another writer who coined a phrase as if you're looking at this with bifocals, meaning that you're looking at it as you and I would read the page of print. We may use that small lens in our glass to see that which is right there in front of us, continually also looking above it to that which is far away. And so we continue with that thought here this morning, because what is described in earnest here is something that is going to transpire in the lives of those who are citizens of Jerusalem, and quite frankly, many more based on the timing of it. And that is the destruction of Jerusalem and, in fact, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. This is a discourse that is being taking place between Jesus and his disciples. As we pointed out, the setting here has changed from Jesus leaving the temple. The other Gospels speak of this, of having taken place on the Mount of Olives. That the disciples have pulled the Lord aside and they have asked him for a sign, if you will, because when they hear these terms of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple especially, then they immediately assume that he's speaking about that of divine judgment of the end of the world. And so as Jesus has informed them thus far with regard to that, he continues on here as we pick up in verse 20. So, if you would indulge me, please, I'd like to look beginning in verse 5 of chapter 21 and read through our text in verse 28. So beginning with verse 5, the Bible, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, and delivering you up to the synagogues, and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon his people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So, as we look at these verses, the first thing that I believe that we should take note of here is something that begins here in verse 20, where he says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Now, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, there is a parallel passage to this discourse that Jesus has with his disciples. And there it reads, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." Now, when you read that verse of Scripture, then you see here there is Luke writing about desolation. Matthew uses the phrase abomination of desolation and even then gives a reference to a prophetic Scripture given by Daniel. When the disciples would have heard this, it is very easily speculated, and I think rightfully so, that the most recent event, what would have come to their mind, would have been something that was certainly had happened hundreds of years ago in history, but something very prevalent. They would have thought back to an event that took place by a Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. History records, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that he at one time had conquered the city of Jerusalem, and it was his desire to desecrate it to the nth degree. And it said that he was so arrogant that he came into the city of Jerusalem and he put up a statue of Zeus in the temple courtyard. He ordered that pigs be sacrificed in the Holy of Holies. It was something that obviously enraged the people of Israel, and eventually that was overthrown and removed from the city of Jerusalem. So you can imagine, with that distant memory in their hearts and their minds, when they think of this, they hear Jesus say about this abomination of desolation, they would have thought that it had already taken place. But Jesus says, no, it is not. That which is still to come is what Daniel was speaking of. That which is still to come, some 40 years after the Lord speaks this prophecy regarding the city of Jerusalem, and of course, that which is still to come at the return of Christ himself. So when Jesus speaks of this coming destruction, it was not speaking of that which happened at the hands of a Greek king, as awful and humiliating as that was. The next time that it will take place, it will be by the hands of the Roman soldiers. In fact, we are told there at AD 70 that it is Titus, the Roman general, who would lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. There are various degrees of time it is attributed to that siege. Most will say around 6 months' time. So much so that we can know that in the time period that they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, it was an incredibly ironic time, because we're told of the time of the calendar, presumably that he came in during the time of Passover, when in fact the city would have been crowded more than normal with people. He lays siege to the walls with his intention, of course, to eventually break down the walls. But during those months of siege, there is an awful thing that transpires within the city of Jerusalem. The people are starving. The people are starving. You can only begin to imagine how the emotions and the horror begins to build. It is by Jesus' own description here in our text this morning, where he talks about, "Woe unto them that are with child, to them that would need to breastfeed in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people." That is an incredible understatement based on how we measure and how we examine human suffering. Because if we look at the historical records of what happens at the siege of Jerusalem by such historic Jewish historians as Josephus, you'll find him describing horrible conditions, literally dead bodies laying in the streets, children either dead or being put to death. There is a time in which there are stories even of great disease and great harm coming to the people. There is cannibalism even spoken of during this time, out of the great desperation of the people having no food. All this taking place outside the walls, such that by the time that the Romans finally break down those walls and enter into the city of Jerusalem, there is very little resistance left. And when they come in, then the job is completed. If we are to give credibility to Josephus and his writings, which I know are disputed by Roman historians, there may have been as many as 1 million Jews killed when Jerusalem was destroyed. There are some accounts that say some 100,000 may have been taken into bondage and slavery from that point and removed from Jerusalem. regardless of the numbers, they are strong enough, they are large enough for us to try to envision any horror, any tragedy. We look today, and understandably so. Last week, we were horrified. Maybe it was last week, maybe longer than that now, so forgive me if I've got the wrong timing. But when the shooter in Vegas took down so many people who were crowded into that venue, we thought of what a horror to take those many people's lives. I was reading just this weekend of an article of some things that are going on in Nigeria, and if I counted correctly, some 50 or more Christians have been slaughtered there in the last 2 to 3 months, probably more than that. These are the ones that are accounted for. Not long before that, I had read another article when some ISIS faction took and slaughtered 20 more. I have seen videos that are absolutely horrible in nature, not the ones that are edited on television, but the ones that clearly show the beheading of people. With no thought, no remorse, no regret. All those images that come to our mind, I want you to visualize for a moment, as repulsive as they are, and magnify them. We think of the Holocaust. We think of other times of great suffering, and this equals it. It comes right there with it. To imagine what is transpiring, and what is all the more incredible is that this is happening. Even Josephus writes that Jerusalem would be destroyed as a result of God's judgment. And not without warning, not without caution. For even under Old Testament law, we look back to such passages that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15, where Moses writes, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep." It doesn't seem that God left anything to question. So if indeed, as Josephus puts it, as Christ has now prophesied of it, with regard to the destruction of this siege that would come to Jerusalem and the awful things that will come to pass. And in fact, we can see evidence of the fact that Luke is not mincing words with us with regard to God's judgment. For instance, when we look at the verses of Scripture here, especially that of verse 22 and verse 23, where Luke writes, "For these be the days of vengeance." He speaks also in verse 23. That in those days there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. When we hear those two phrases, it becomes immediate to our attention here that indeed there are some sins involved with regard to the nation of Israel. There is sin involved with regard to this destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So we look at it and we say, well, what is it that the nation of Israel has done? What is it that they haven't done? When we look from the beginning of God's relationship, when the promise given to Abraham and his seed, the one thing that is consistent throughout is that the nation of Israel has never failed to present itself effectively as an example to us of the human sinful nature and depravity of man outside of God's divine intervention. Now, we have followed suit as the Gentiles of the day. So there's never been a question of whether regard there was sufficient sin, but certainly the most grievous sin that we can identify that the nation of Israel had committed was their rejection of Jesus as the Christ. This, after all, is the city who cried out to Pilate, "Away with him! Crucify him!" This is the city in which Peter and John and the other disciples had preached in the book of Acts. Spoken to them before this destruction and said, You have murdered Christ, but not because it was your idea, not because you were the brains behind it, but in fact, understand that it was God's divine will that he die. For he was to be the sacrifice, the propitiation for the sins of those whom God would redeem. But it doesn't take away for a moment the grievous sin that they had committed before God. The truth was standing before their eyes. The very expression of God's character and nature had been on display before them, living and breathing, a sinless, righteous man who is both man and God, who said, "I am your Messiah," who had the greatest harm that he had done was the act of love in rebuking those who were of the devil. This was their sin. You say, well, was there time for them to turn and repent? There sure was. 40 years. 40 years from the very moment that Jesus makes this declaration, and yet there is no repentance. So no question, this is a judgment upon the sin of God's people, the nation of Israel. But importantly, it also is to recognize that this was a prophecy that was not simply a matter of God's judgment on them, but God's judgment on that which was never to be their salvation. Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed because there was no use for it any longer. The temple was no longer the dwelling place of God. The sacrificial system that they had relied upon, that they had perverted, that they had manipulated, that they had utilized for some sense of righteousness among themselves, was now being done away with once and for all. Because Jesus had been offered as the one and only sacrifice for the sins of all His people. Therefore, this destruction was not needless. This destruction was not haphazard. It was not circumstantial. It was not God getting mad and losing His temper. This was in accordance to the plan of God. Having been prophesied by the Old Testament, having been fulfilled in Christ, and now which would come to pass before their very eyes. And the cruelty of it, as we see all these people dying and suffering, and yet in that suffering, there's still a measure of God's grace. Because what they had failed to understand, many of them, not all, that what had happened here now was for their good, not for their harm. There is a reminder here, a stark reminder. When we look at such a story of this and describes the nation of Israel, their wrongdoing, their sin, what God did to the city of Jerusalem and to that temple should be an incredible reminder of our own sinful condition before God. To know that outside of God's salvation, that is exactly what we deserve. That is exactly what we deserve. Had you and I been living in Jerusalem, and understandably so, it could have easily been us. For we stand utterly guilty before God. Not a one of us has anything worthy to bring to God. Not a one of us has any offering, has any means of worship that is enough, that is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God, such as it was put on display when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. I can just imagine, as Jesus voiced these words, as His teaching was brought to pass, we can certainly see that much of the attitude would have been the same, as it were, when Jesus said, if this temple were to be destroyed, I would bring it back up again in 3 days. Remember how they scoffed at that because they couldn't understand it? No doubt there were people who were critical of it then. Peter writes to us to recognize and know that they will still remain critical of the coming of the Lord again. For in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, Peter writes, and saying, this is the critics, they'll come saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So there is a striking parallel here that we see with the city of Jerusalem and the temple. As surely as those who would dismiss this, who would suggest this is not going to take place, that it was blasphemy to even suggest it, and yet it came obviously to fulfillment exactly as Christ said it would some 40 years later. Then we also have those who are being reminded in the New Testament church by Peter. Understand this. You will find the same. You will find the same among those who preach the gospel and speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the accountability that will come with Him. There will be those who will grow impatient. For if you can tell them that the Lord is returning, you must also tell them the date and the time. Amen? For we have misguided men who have attempted to do just that and have failed over and over and over again. Why? Because the Scriptures tell us emphatically, no man knows the day, nor the time, nor the hour. So Peter says, expect this and note that it comes with an air of ignorance, because in doing so, they have no desire to truly believe God's word. In fact, they are willfully ignoring it. Notice he said they're willfully ignorant. Ignorant because they choose to be. I have an expression that I use and I tell you all the time. I claim no originality with it, but it is always troubling when you find somebody who's ignorant and proud of it. And so those whom Jesus came in contact were certainly that case. They were ignorant and proud of it. And so therefore, even as this message of judgment had been offered, we can anticipate that these who struggled with it and those who always struggle with it. But we see something here that should be incredible to us. Jesus is telling us, with regard to that destruction, just as surely as he prophesied and predicted to the greatest of detail the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, just as we look back at what took place, how God destroyed the face of the earth with the flood, just as God has predicted to us that he will come with judgment of fire still to come in history before us. If you and I don't live in the relationship of Christ, we have no hope. But in that relationship, we find the most glorious promise to be garnered here. And Jesus even speaks of it in our text here this morning. I want you to look with me in verse 21. He said, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. It's a fascinating thing here because in verse 21, as Jesus is speaking of the destruction that is to come, he is offering a way of escape. He is saying to all those who would believe him and trust in his promises that they are to leave, in this case, literally, the city of Jerusalem. He says, you need to get out. It's a funny thing because what Christ is telling them to do is the exact opposite of what their nature would tell them to do. In the time in which Jesus is giving these instructions, it was the time that the greatest place of refuge was a walled city. Literally. Your hope, of course, was to come into that walled city. You were to try to provide all the things you would need, hopefully to survive a siege if you're anticipating it. But your greatest defense were those walls. And so when an invading army comes into the territory, people flock to the cities and to the walls for refuge. Jesus is telling his followers, get out. Leave that which man finds comfortable and trust in my promise. My promise is to leave for your safety. Now, that was to go against their nature, and it was indeed to provide salvation. And once again, historical records tell us, by a story by the name of Eusebius, who writes, and tells us that ironically, that the year but before that Titus was to come into siege, in fact, 3 years before, to be exact, there was another Roman general by the name Gallus who came and once again tried to attack the city of Jerusalem, but was unsuccessful 3 years before Titus would be successful. The historian writes that once that had failed and he had left and gone back to Rome, it was the followers of Christ in the city of Jerusalem who remembered what Jesus said and took it as a sign that what he predicted was about to take place. And the Bible says they left. They left and went to a little town called Pella, where they all settled. If this is true, can you imagine the providence of God that provided that those of his children, of his believers, were able to leave Jerusalem before this incredible destruction was to take place? If it is true, my friend, then it is a great picture of what God has done for us. For God has always provided those who would rest in his promises a way of escape. In Genesis, it is God who comes to Noah, and he tells him to build an ark. And if he would follow the command of God, then he would escape the destruction of the flood. He is not alone. It is Lot whom God comes to. Lot, no less. And he tells Lot that he is to flee Sodom and Gomorrah in order to escape the fire and the brimstone that will come to those sinful places. It is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, whom God comes to and tells him that you will trust in my protection and my promises, and know that even as Jerusalem is destroyed earlier in history, you will be spared. And now to you and to me, our hope, our refuge, is also found in God's promises. God's promises that come to us as a believer, how do they come to us? Well, as you can see here, regardless of whatever the presentation is, there is no one who understands except those whom God has opened their eyes to see it. Left to themselves, nobody comes across with this. Left to our humanity, we are absolute failures in righteousness and failures in understanding God. So we must recognize that only those who have rested in God's promise, only in those who have believed. Now, what is the balance of that promise? What is the understanding? Because it flies in the face of everything our world respects and honors. Number one, it is a promise of strength to those who are weak. It is a promise of peace. It is a promise of escape from the temptation and deliverance from our sin. There is nothing else that can do this for us except Jesus Christ. Jesus, who, by the way, is the only exception to the promise of escaping wrath. Think of this for a moment. You and I don't deserve to escape wrath. We're sinful creatures. On our best day, we fall short of the glory of God. On our best day, we fall short of the righteous standard He demands. In and of ourselves, we've got no hope. But then there's Jesus. Jesus, born of a virgin by divine conception, lives a sinless, perfectly righteous life. Not only rests in the promises of God, He declares them to all who would listen. And yet, in spite of that righteousness, it is not He who will escape the wrath of God, it is He who will take on the wrath of God. Take it upon Himself. My sin, God's wrath against it, and be the absolute substitute, the atonement, for what should be my condemnation and destruction. So I may escape. He did not. So when we see the promise of God here, the message that God is giving us with regard to our hope, it has always been based upon resting and trusting in the promises of God. For those who escaped Jerusalem before destruction, it was because they were trusting in the promise that God had made some 40 years before. For those of us here today, our hope is in Christ. All God's promises now are true in Christ to us. There's more. Verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Here we find the Lord making it clear to us that He's not simply talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He's also looking ahead to the return of Christ Himself, speaking of what is going to happen. And we certainly recognize that this is absolutely apropos to the conversation itself. For how did it begin? In verse 7 of the same chapter, the disciples asked Him, "Master, what shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" Jesus told them in verse 9 that, "Be patient and know that it's not coming soon." He said, "You're going to hear about wars and commotion." The most natural reaction will be fear. The most natural reaction, and we see it on display every day, when we hear about a bomb going off, when we hear about a shooting somewhere, we are immediately charged to fear. You look around more when you drive. You walk into the store and you're all of a sudden looking somebody over a little bit farther than you used to look at them. We have such tragedies in this nation as 9/11, and immediately the internet is off the charts with people looking up Nostradamus and people buying Left Behind books and talking about all these things about, is this the time? Is this the sign? Is the Lord returning? People are paralyzed with fear. Is this it? What is it that the Lord desires of those who believe Him? Verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Once again, we are commanded to do by Christ to act and behave that which defies our natural fleshly order. But those who rest in the promises of Christ cannot put their head down, but instead lift it up. And know that the Lord's return, even the horrible things that are coming with it, can only be great news to those whom He has saved, those whom He has redeemed, those who He has set aside, those for which He has made the way of escape. The great message to the disciples this day, remember who Christ was speaking to specifically. He was telling His disciples, do not allow yourself to get shook up by these guys who claim to be Christ, by these who claim to have the great prophetic calendar, by these who say that it's right around the corner. Don't get caught up in that. Trust in Me. Are there horrible times coming? Absolutely, He said. Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed, and there's going to be multitudes of lives that are going to be slaughtered and taken as a result of it, and that won't be the end of it. He said, but you rest in My promises, for I've made a way of escape for you. Flee that which everyone thinks is safety and power. The Jew thought that Jerusalem and the temple were the crowning jewel on the ring of God's finger. They did. They even wrote about it. And God was about to crush it. Not out of a sense of mean-spiritedness or hatred, but once again proving that it was never about those walls. It was never about that beautiful temple. It was about worshiping the one true and living God. We rest in the promises of God. We rest in the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And therefore, we are encouraged to walk out these doors, lifting up our head on the best of days and the worst of days, putting our fear in its proper perspective and realizing that even this horrible day means that My redemption is drawing nigh. What does He mean when He says My redemption is drawing nigh? We talk about being redeemed, and we are. The Bible says that what God has done and set up before the foundation of the earth, Christ has fulfilled, and you and I stand here, even in our body of flesh, just as redeemed as we can possibly be. And yet, God also says that full-fledged redemption is not in its absolute complete form until this body has been swapped out for a more perfect existence in which I may worship Him and serve Him like never before. That's what the Lord's talking about here. In effect, what is He saying? No matter what the world is telling you, for a believer, it can only get better. It can only get better. We wring our hands and we wonder what tomorrow brings. We wonder what's going to happen in this nation. We keep looking for it to repent. I understand that. But for those of us as believers, at the end of the night, our joy, our peace, is not found on what's happening outside the walls of our home. Our joy and our peace are found in what's happening inside of our heart. This is the sanctuary now, folks. This is the temple Paul wrote about in Corinthians. Your body is the temple of God now, and here dwells the one high priest, Jesus Christ. He is the one speaking to our hearts now through His Holy Spirit, guiding us and directing us into all things. What a joy, what a privilege. I pray we rejoice in it. Stand with me. As Terry comes with a song, my heart and my prayer this day It says, the Lord has not spoken to your heart. If He has not pursued you and overtaken you already, I pray you would do it this morning, that He would speak to your heart and your mind, show you the truth of your sin, and show you the hope in Him as a Savior. As we sing.